One of the things that I love about spiritual practices like prayer and reading the scripture and stealing away to be alone with God is that it's immensely practical. Sometimes we're not sure that prayer is actually real work. What does it accomplish? Are we just talking to the walls? Do our words come back off the ceiling? We've just heard a story this morning about the fact that when we're dealing with God, we're dealing with life, real life, life where we find ourselves. And God has a way of breaking in and transforming us from the inside out. I know that there's all kinds of you that this fall and into the new year have been engaged in this cultivating life practice that we've all been journeying through together. And I want to encourage all of you to keep at it. Relationship building is hard work. It requires intentional effort. It means speaking words out loud to God. It means tuning your ear to listen as He speaks in return. We cannot grow in Christ apart from an investment of time. Dana sang just a little while ago, "Pull me a little closer, draw me a little deeper, I want to know you." As we open the scriptures, as we tune our heart through prayer to His voice, that's exactly what we're doing. We're drawing close. We're opening our hearts so that He can speak, so that He can bring life and transformation. I know that for some of you, the idea of solitude can be a little bit daunting. Some of you aren't quite sure when you get into a quiet place what to do or what to say or how to grow in your relationship with God. And I do want to let you know that in a few weeks' time, I'm going to be leading a one-day overnight retreat that really is all about engaging with God in quiet places. And so I want to encourage you to think about joining me at the Twin Creeks Resort Center, which is out in Abbotsford, B.C. We're going to leave on Friday at around 5 or 6, and we're going to stay through the night and be done in the afternoon. And my promise is that if you come, you will encounter God. Not only will you encounter God there, but you'll be given some tools that will enable you to continue to meet Him in the middle of your everyday life. I think that's something that all of us want. So if you would like to sign up, there is still space available. You can sign up on the website or you can call the church office. But maybe do that soon because space is limited. Last Sunday, we re-entered our series on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And if you were here, then you were treated to Craig, who preached the sermon first person. Just a show of hands, how many of you were here last week? Was that not powerful? For me, sitting over here, it was almost like I was hearing Jesus' words for the first time. It was incredible. I wonder, after Jesus preached his sermon, did anyone come up to him and say to him, "Nice sermon, Pastor"? Do you think Jesus got that? I doubt it. Jesus' sermon may be a lot of things, but nice is certainly not one of them. Jesus' words are both light and fire. His words illuminate life as it is, life as it should be. His words are like flame, and sometimes they burn. Jesus' sermon is countercultural. It's evocative. It makes demands and then invites us to respond. In this sermon, Jesus talks about all kinds of things that we regularly chase after. Things like money or success, things like sex, things like relationships, and more than just skimming the surface of life, Jesus delves beneath the surface and he addresses the attitudes and thoughts of our heart. And so as we enter back into Jesus' sermon for the next number of months, I want to invite you to hear Jesus' sermon as an invitation into life. The life that pleases God. The life that is satisfying. The life that he blesses. And as I begin this morning, I want to begin by telling you Lionel and Helen's story. Lionel and Helen are friends of mine. They attended the church that I pastored in Calgary a number of years ago. And when they were in their mid to late 50s, something traumatic happened in their life. Lionel's mother was murdered. One night in her home alone, she heard noises. And so she got up out of her bedroom, disoriented, searching for the sound. And as she walked into the living room, she saw that she was not alone. A burglar was there. And no doubt he was simply looking for valuable things to steal, grab and run. But when he saw her, he panicked. He grabbed a hold of her and a struggle ensued, and you know the rest. Lionel's mother died. I want you to imagine, just for a moment, if you can, what it must have been like to get that phone call that night. Mr. Liebrecht, this is the police calling. There's been a break-in at your mother's home. What? A break-in? What did they take? Where's my mother? Is she okay? Complete silence. Mr. Liebrecht, I regret to inform you that there were signs of a struggle and your mother was killed. But I want to assure you that we are doing whatever humanly possible to track down your mother's killer and to bring them to justice. The police did their work exceptionally well. The manhunt ensued, the killer was found, arrested, and brought to trial, and Lionel and Helen lived through all of it. They were there through the court proceedings, watching, listening, as the killer was convicted and sentenced to prison. But that's not the end of the story. It really just begins there. Lionel and Helen, not long after, began to visit this man in prison. They told him that they forgave him for what he had done. They told him that they were praying for him, that because of the love that they had encountered through Jesus, that they loved him too. It wasn't a one-time visit. Lionel and Helen kept going back again and again. They kept bringing gifts. They went to talk. They went to pray with him. And I like to think that there in that prison, if a jaded convict had approached this man and said to him, "How would you describe Christians?" The words legalistic, intolerant, and judgmental would not have sprang to this man's mind. I suspect the first word that would have sprung to his mind is loving. Christians love their enemies. They forgive those who have done them harm. They love even when it costs them. This is the way of Jesus. And so it is. This is the way of Jesus. And we come to the point in Jesus' sermon this morning where he talks about evil and enemies and love. Let me encourage you to turn there with me now. You can find our text on page 1503 in the Blue Bible right in front of you. Or if you're using your own Bible or electronic device, you can find our text in Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. As I said earlier, Jesus' sermon may be many things, but nice is not one of them. What Jesus says here goes square in the face of our own understanding of personal rights, of justice, of self-preservation. Nowhere is Jesus' sermon more radical than here, and nowhere does it hold more potential for a worldwide revolution than right here, talking about evil, enemies, and love. And at the risk of confusing all of you this morning, I want to begin teaching through this passage of Scripture where Jesus ends, not where he begins, because I believe that all that Jesus says about evil and enemies and love, that all of it only makes sense in light of the cross. Jesus says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I wonder, as you hear this word perfect, what comes to mind? Perhaps your mind is filled with adjectives like without error, without stain or blemish. Maybe you think about the perfect night, the perfect meal, the perfect couple. Perhaps there's other adjectives that come to your mind. Things like completeness, wholeness, fullness, developed, mature. All of these things are what the biblical authors had in mind when they used the word perfect. But in Jesus' phrase, there's one little word that we need to pay attention to. And if we miss this word, we miss the meaning altogether. It's the word as. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Allow me to paraphrase what Jesus is saying in verses 43 to 48. He's saying, I'm asking you, my disciples, to follow me, and that means committing to being perfect in love. Set your sights on the Father. His love is perfect. Don't you see? The Father loves both those who embrace Him and those who reject Him. He sends the sun and the rain on both without any bias. So enough of this talk about who's your neighbor and who's your enemy. Love both generously, just as the Father has loved you. You know, the more I think about Jesus, the more I follow Him, the more I contemplate His life, the more I'm convinced that Jesus' life was the application of His sermon. Do you remember when Jesus was going through His trial that led to His crucifixion? His opponent slapped Him on one side of the face, and Jesus refrained from retaliating with insult or force. He turned the other cheek. And while we don't have any record of Jesus being sued by anyone for His coat, we know that Jesus knew the pain of injustice. We know that throughout His trial, He was accused, tried, condemned. His clothes were stripped from His body. And there, beneath the cross He was crucified on, the soldiers gambled for these articles of clothing. Jesus was forced by Roman soldiers to carry His cross through the streets of Jerusalem. I wonder, how many miles did He have to walk before He collapsed? And yet in all of these things, Jesus' love for enemies was on His lips and in His actions right to the bitter end. Do you remember what He prayed with His dying breath? He prayed for His executioners and He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You see, at the center of Jesus' kingdom ethic, His way of being is love. When Jesus earlier in His ministry was asked to define the good life, the life that pleases God, Jesus responded saying, love God first, love Him most, love Him best, love Him with all of your heart, your mind, your strength. Don't hold anything back. And don't forget to love others too. Love them as much and as well as you love yourself. Jesus lived this. And when we get to the cross, what we see Jesus doing is demonstrating this generous, sacrificial love of God the Father. He is taking upon Himself the evil, the rejection, the violence, the rebellion, the hatred, the abuse. Scattered all throughout human history, He was taking that onto Himself. This was the weight that He bore. What Jesus suffered at the cross, He suffered because of us. He suffered instead of us. His generous sacrifice flowed from this generous love, a love that none of us deserve, a love that none of us can earn. The Bible tells us that our forgiveness was purchased at the cross, that there too our adoption was paid for by His death. Jesus knows all about evil and enemies. He's the leading expert on the subject. And the way Jesus lived charts the path for the life lived in Jesus' name. He says, don't resist an evil person. Love your enemy. Pray for those who persecute you. Love without bias. Love completely, just as the Father has loved you. I don't know how you feel hearing those words. My own ears tell me that Jesus' sermon demands more of me than I'm able to give. The life that Jesus calls us to is a supernatural life that requires a supernatural God to live out this supernatural love deep within. Apart from God's love, love for enemies will never be more than a noble idea. It'll never be a reality. I wonder this morning, have you experienced the Father's love in your own life? Do you know the joy of being adopted into His family? Because there is a place for you, a place that's secure, a place where you can belong, not because of your performance, but because of His brilliant generosity. Romans 8 tells us that once we are grafted into God's family, His love for us is unbreakable. Eugene Peterson writes, "I'm absolutely convinced that nothing living or dead, angelic or demonic, today or tomorrow, high or low, thinkable or unthinkable, absolutely nothing can get between us and God's love because of the way that Jesus has embraced us." And this kind of love has a way of sneaking in past our defenses and changing us from the inside out. I wonder today, is this love changing you? Will you let this love change you? Jesus envisioned God's kingdom, His blessed rule, breaking in from heaven into this earth and exposing all of the colorless, drab, washed out strategies of hatred and revenge. And instead, He colored in all of the lines for us. And of course, it's the color of love. In this section of Jesus' sermon, he answers two questions with regard to enemies and evil. The first question He answers is, why do we love our enemies? The second question He answers is, how? How do we do it? But if you're anything like me, you're not so interested in His answers to these questions. You'd rather have Jesus answer your what about questions. But Jesus, what about the person that hurt me deeply? Do you want me to love her? Yes, Jesus says. But Jesus, what about the person who lied to me intentionally? The person who manipulated and deceived me for their own gain? Do I need to love that person? Yes, Jesus says. What about the person who insulted me, Jesus? Who ignored me? Who rejected me, who sued me, who dishonored me, who stole from me, who divorced me, the one who destroyed me. Jesus, what about the person who killed my mother? Is that person an enemy? Do I need to love them too? Yes, Jesus says. The question is why? Why does God ask us to love in the face of evil and enemies? We need to only look to the cross and to the face of Jesus to see how He loved His enemies. And when we look to the cross, we should be reminded that at one point, all of us stood in opposition to Him. When we were His enemies, He died for us. God's given each of us a fresh start by offering us forgiveness for sin. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. He said, God put the wrong on Him, Jesus, who never did anything wrong, so that we could be put right with God. And God, in turn, only asks of us what He has first poured out upon us. Love. That others might be drawn into the same generous love. It can be really hard to describe this kind of love, but we all know when we've encountered it. I want to show you a clip this morning taking from a cinematic rendering of Victor Hugo's Les Misérables. Hugo's book tells the story of Jean Valjean, a convicted criminal, a convict who escapes from jail. And as he escapes from jail looking for a place to hide, he finds a kind-hearted Christian bishop who invites him in, feeds him for the night, and gives him a place to stay. And Valjean decides that he's going to take advantage of his generosity. Just invite you to watch the video screen and see what happens.
Is anybody there? we'll use wooden spoons.
I don't want to hear anything more about it.
I'm sorry to disturb you.
You caught him.
But I had my eye on this man.
Oh, and... God.
I'm very angry with you, Jean Valjean.
What happened to your eye, Monseigneur?
Didn't he tell you he was our guest last night?
Oh, yes. After we searched his knapsack and found all this silver, he claimed that you gave it to him.
Yes. Of course I gave him the silverware. But why didn't you take the candlesticks? That was very foolish. Madame Gillot, fetch the silver candlesticks. They're worth at least 2,000 francs. Why did you leave them? Hurry. Monsieur Valjean has to get going. He's lost a lot of time. Did you forget to take them?
Are you saying he told us the truth?
Of course. Thank you for bringing him back. I'm very relieved.
Release him.
You're really letting me go.
Didn't you understand the bishop?
Madame Gillot, offer these men some wine. They must be thirsty.
Thank you.
And don't forget. Don't ever forget. You've promised to become a new man.
Promise? Why are you doing this?
Jean Valjean, my brother, you no longer belong to evil. With this silver, I bought your soul. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred. And now I give you back to God.
Loving our enemies has a way of doing that. We give them over to God, the one who loves, the one who judges justly. E. Stanley Jones, a missionary to India, once wrote, "Grace is free, but once you take it, you are bound forever to the giver and bound to catch the spirit of the giver. Like produces like. Grace makes you gracious. The giver makes you give." In the time remaining this morning, I want to briefly address the question of how do we love in the face of evil and enemies? How did Jesus? Let me offer three suggestions. Here's the first. Receive the generous love of the Father. Jesus lived from the vast reservoir of the Father's love for him. It was the reason that he was able to love in the face of evil and enemies. It sounds so simple, but it cannot be overstated. Apart from an ongoing filling of the Father's love, you likely won't have what it takes to love the people you already like. Your kids, your friends, your spouse, let alone love your enemies. Unless you're regularly swimming in the ocean of God's love, you will have more luck trying to squeeze blood from a stone. Enemy love flows from Father love. Now, how do we experience this love? We sang about it this entire morning. It's something real. It's something to be encountered. It's a gift that God gives. It's something we cultivate through time spent in His presence. It's something that's real when we feel it and real when we don't. It's something we're invited to see. I wonder how many of you need to grow in an encounter of the Father's love for you. I wonder how many here this morning are living with an unbelieving spirit, a spirit of unworthiness that would say, that love of God is for other people, but not for me. I've screwed up too many times. I'm too far gone. In the name of Jesus, I want to break that unbelieving spirit. God's love is for you. If you desire to grow in this encounter of God, I want to invite you when the service is done just to come on down. We've got a team of people that love to pray for others. And we just love to pray that God would usher you into a deeper encounter. That's the first thing. We need to receive the generous love of the Father. But the second is, we need to name our enemies and our wounds before God. The reality is, all of us have enemies. It's just that we're too sophisticated, or think ourselves too sophisticated, to actually to refer to them in this way. If you've ever fantasized about cutting someone down to size with your rapier wit, then you have an enemy. If you've ever wanted someone to get what they deserve, then you've got an enemy. If you've ever went out of your way to prevent someone from getting something good in order to punish them, then you've got an enemy. Enemies come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes they look like the bullies in our classrooms. Sometimes it's our mother or father that rejected us. It can be a so-called friend that stabbed us in the back. It could be a coworker that insulted us. It could be a spouse that ignores us. Who, I wonder, are the enemies in your life? We cannot love our enemies until we name them. And we will not move towards them in love until we hold out to Jesus the wounds they've inflicted on us. It's true when people say that hurt people hurt people. And if you're here this morning and you would say, honestly, Mark, I don't have any idea who my enemy might be, then let me encourage you to pull at the thread of your woundedness. Call to mind that wound that you rehearse again and again, and it won't be long until you find your enemy. And once you do, offer them to God. Offer your wound to God. Invite His healing in your life and His blessing on theirs. Third, begin to treat your enemies like friends. Jesus does in His sermon give us a number of practical examples. Verses 39 to 42 spell four of them out. He says, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them too. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, I don't want to be simplistic about how we apply these words of Jesus. Both love and wisdom are always required. Jesus said, do not resist an evil person. But this cannot be a blanket statement covering all circumstances over all time. He doesn't mean that parents should turn a blind eye when they see evil present in their children. He doesn't mean that church leaders, when there's evil and corruption going on within a community, that they should sweep it under the carpet. Jesus doesn't mean that. Jesus said that we're to turn the other cheek, but He didn't say that we're supposed to stand idly by as violence is being done to others. Are we really to stand back and say nothing as violence and oppression is being poured out in places like Kosovo or Darfur? Would that not in itself be evil? What about women and children who are being sexually trafficked all over the world? Are we to say nothing? Turn the other cheek? No. And so this isn't cookie cutter, these words of Jesus. Wisdom is always required. Jesus says that we're to give to the one who asks, but He doesn't say we're to give them whatever they ask for. What if they ask for something that will harm them, that will harm others? What if they ask me for something that God has given to me to protect? What if they ask me to give them something that isn't mine to give? Jesus' four examples come from His first century world. He talks about this slap on the right cheek. In context, this slap is really a backhanded slap. It's not a fist fight. It's a term of contempt. It's an insult. And Jesus says, treat your enemy like a friend. Let it go. Let it go. Don't get even. Don't try and have the last word. I suspect any number of you have experienced insults from an enemy. Selena, you talked about that in your own story. The question is, what might it look like to treat our insulting enemy like a friend? Jesus says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, then go with them too. A Roman soldier back in Jesus' day had full rights to conscript any Jewish person and make them do all the work they didn't want to do. Jesus invites the forced laborer to go above and beyond what was requested. I wonder, have any of you been forced into carrying the burden of an enemy? How might you give more than they ask? And in doing so, point to the one who has loved you first and best. Jesus says, give to the one who asks. And in saying this, he radically subverts this notion of mine. Scott McKnight writes, enemy love is not a magic formula. It's not a trick. It's a posture towards every human being we meet. We are challenged to discern who we treat as enemies. Those we claim to love but don't. Those who never sit at the table with us. Those we label and to convert enemies into friends by extending in concrete actions the love of God for all to others. We need to ask who our enemies are and get busy converting them into our friends. And we will discover that God is already there. The Father is the one who loves. He sends his Son and the rain on those who reject him and those who embrace him. And he says, live like my Father in heaven does. You can do it because I will fill you with this generous love. I want to invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes as I pray. The team's going to come and lead us in a song or two to conclude. But Father, I want to pray for my friends here this morning. That you would open heaven wide and that you would rain down generous sacrificial love. That you would meet us in the place of our pain, our insecurity, our fear. That you'd meet us in all the places where we feel guilt and shame. We know that you know how to love us, Father. I pray that you'd love my friends well this morning. And so, Lord, we choose to lift our eyes from our wounds to you. We present our wounds to you, Lord, because they all too often cripple us. They keep us chained to a past. We cannot move forward. We invite you, Jesus, today by your Spirit to come and to heal. Heal memories. Heal words. Heal physical pain that was inflicted. Abuse. Lift it, Jesus. And we pray that you would fill us with a love that is so strong, so stable, that we could begin to move towards enemies and treat them like friends. We know, Lord, that this is a supernatural life you've invited us into that requires a supernatural God filling us with a supernatural love. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you would give us what we need. Amen.